Well, howdy.
How you doing?
Y'all doing all right? He is risen, he is risen. That's what you sing when Cullen wakes up from a nap, realizes he's missing church, and drags himself in.
Amen.
Amen. Rip Van Winkle. We know you well, Cullen, we know you well. That's great. But hey, at least he shook himself and came to church. A lot of folk would have been like, well, it's already started now. Come back to sleep. Oh, wow. Exodus chapter 20. You knew I was going to pick on you. You knew it. All right, we are at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. One of the mountains of God, I suppose. And Yahweh has made his appearance. How do they know Yahweh's on the mountain? Cloud. Say what?
Cloud.
The cloud? Absolutely.
Smoke.
And smoke. And the mountain is trembling. What summoned them and let them know that he was there? When there the trumpet blast, a very loud trumpet blast. It is funny. I was raised by people who believed in the rapture and took the trumpet very seriously, very literally, like Tyler. But I never heard anyone make the parallel. Now, maybe it was just in other churches they talked about that. They never did mine. Or maybe I just never heard it and they made it all the time. But I am not aware of ever hearing the parallel made between the trumpet blast at the coming of the Lord and the trumpet blast at Mount Sinai as being the idea that God is coming down and we are called to join him in covenant fellowship. I think it seems a pretty obvious parallel. Did y'all hear that when you were little? You did? Everything I say I never heard as a child, Chrissy's like, well, they did that at my church.
Oh, we actually blew trumpets at our church.
Oh, well, there you go. Now, we had this, we had a messianic phase where we had like Puerto Rican men in yarmulkes and tallits blowing shofars in the middle of the service. That was an interesting time. Our church was like charismatic. I mean, like banners and flags and fire sticks and... We did have to tell the lady to put the fire sticks away. That looked a little shamanistic. We don't know if she was shaking at the Lord up there. But yeah, you never knew what was going to happen in my church. All of a sudden, all these little people with shofars and yarmulkes. I guess messianic Jesus doesn't read 1 Corinthians. Yes, Tyler.
So the trumpet blast, was it a real trumpet blast or was it a metaphor?
This one?
Yeah.
Literal. Which is why I think the one that St. Paul talks about is probably metaphorical. Now, maybe it is a literal trumpet blast that is heard around the globe by everyone on the planet without bursting anybody's eardrum. God could do that if he wanted to, certainly. But I tend to take it like, and Ryan's like, yes, and yes, he will. But I take it like all the apocalyptic imagery in the New Testament that's drawn from the Old Testament, that what we have is the fulfillment of what was literal in the type. What's literal in the type is usually not literal in the anti-type. Does that make sense? But I mean, who knows? It could be. I don't know. I'm all for it. I like music. So Yahweh is speaking to whom in these 10 words? This is what we started with last week, too. Everybody, all the people of Israel and Moses, everybody all together. And he has given us three laws so far. The first one is that you will have no other gods before me. The second is that you will not make any images and bow down to them and worship them. And the third is that you will not take the name of Yahweh in vain, which I think we talked about quite a bit last week, that that's not, it doesn't mean what a lot of us were taught as children, that you shouldn't say the name of the Lord in vain. It means what it says. Take the name of the Lord as one takes one's name in marriage. If you take his name in vain, you don't keep the commandments, you're unfaithful, you commit spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods, then Yahweh will not hold guiltless the one who has taken his name in vain. And I think the beginning of the commandments are designed to put us in mind of our position before the Lord. Anybody who worships casually or carelessly after this hasn't been paying attention. He is the Lord, we are not. He is to be worshiped, we are to worship. We cannot do this on our own terms. We cannot do it in our own way. And because Yahweh is a jealous God who visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but blessings to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments, we have a posture towards him of humility, of servitude, of dependence. This is a relationship, a covenant relationship, yes, but not a covenant between equals. Y'all with me? No covenant in the Old Testament. No biblical covenant is a covenant between equals. Even marriage is not a covenant between equals. Not in terms of the covenant. Now, in terms of their worth and value as human persons and standing before the Lord, of course they are equal. But in terms of the covenant of marriage, the man proposes, the man institutes covenant, the man makes his promises first, because the man is the covering for the wife and will be the covering for the children. And so the wife and the children are to be in submission to the husband. Now, St. Paul makes it real clear in Ephesians that the man and the wife are to be subject to one another in the Lord. This is mutuality. But in terms of the covenant between a man and his wife, just like all Old Testament covenants, there is a superior party and an inferior party. Not inferior and superior in worth or dignity, but in terms of responsibility. Y'all with me? All of the covenantal patterns we have in Scripture assume that the initiator of the covenant bears the greater responsibility and bears the greater honor. And Yahweh is always the one who initiates covenant with us. It's never the other way around. This is why I'm uncomfortable with language that a lot of Protestants throw around, like making a decision for Christ. Did you now? Bully for you. I don't see that as terribly scriptural. I don't see that as terribly covenantal. That frames salvation as a decision we made, a mental process that we underwent and an action we took as a result. He made a decision for you, Shug. And so I'm not saying it's wrong. Anybody who says that is wrong. I'm just saying that's not a very biblical way of talking about getting saved. Of course, neither is getting saved. So I'm uncomfortable with that. I made my decision for Christ, or I got saved, or I found the Lord. Yeah. If you're going to use that kind of language, you better balance it pretty quickly with something a little more substantive, something a little more biblical. He initiates covenant with us. He has the first word in every conversation. He makes himself known, reveals himself and his will, and then he reveals to us our part in the relationship. He is the sovereign Lord. Eric.
Associated with the little fish logo, W.
Mm-hmm. I heard part of that.
WWJD, what okay. would Jesus do?
Right. Okay.
Not scriptural, but it was in every Christian Bible store I knew of.
It was. My favorite WWJD thing I saw was a bumper sticker that said WWJD for a Klondike bar. Isn't that awful? That's just terrible. I don't think I would put that on my car. WWJD for a Klondike bar. It makes you wonder, though. What would he do for a Klondike bar? You knew I had to sing it. So taking the name of Yahweh is something that we do at his invitation, at his initiation, just, you know, in the same way that my wife took my name at my invitation and her fortunate and gracious acceptance of that invitation to do so after I had made my vow to love and to cherish and all that crap I'm supposed to do for her. Then she makes her vows and takes my name. With the Lord, he is the one who calls from the mountain. He is the one who called us to sanctify ourselves and prepare and to approach. And it is entirely on the basis of his initiation that we agreed to take on his name and to live in covenant faithfulness with him. Verse 8 of chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner or stranger or traveler who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What do you do? What do you say when someone says, well, see, if we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, then you should be honoring a Saturday Sabbath? What do we do with this commandment? Do we keep it? Do we throw it out? What do we do with it? Because you know you're going to run into a Seventh-day Adventist one day who's going to say, why are you only keeping 9 of the commandments? So what's our response to this? What are your thoughts?
Didn't Jesus fulfill the Sabbath?
Ah, so what do you mean by that? Say it again.
Didn't his death and resurrection fulfill the Sabbath by serving as one?
The last phrase that you're saying?
By serving as one.
Yes, absolutely. I'm sorry, my hearing aids are still in Greenville until Tuesday. Hopefully when I get them, they'll work. Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath in his having rested on the Saturday before his resurrection. And our Sabbath is in Christ. The author of Hebrews makes that clear, that we enter into our Sabbath rest in Christ. And so we don't have less responsibility to keep the Sabbath. We have a greater responsibility to keep the Sabbath, because our Sabbath is all the time. When you learn the offices of instruction before confirmation, the question is asked, what is your duty in the prayer book? What is your duty towards God in the fourth commandment? And the answer is to serve him truly all the days of my life. And in a sense, there's a sense in which I go, well, that's kind of a cop-out answer. You're saying you keep the Sabbath by not really keeping the Sabbath. Yahweh links the Sabbath to creation. And the reason that the Jewish people had to keep the Sabbath holy as a day of rest was because God has created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. And so we follow him in that. One thing I want to bring to your attention is the word rest, because it can mean a few different things. Rest can be what Cullen was doing until about 7:15. It can be to lie down and sleep. It can be to, you know, when I put my fat self in my lazy boy and pretend nobody exists for a little while. And the older I get, the more I cherish those times. I'm old and tired and crotchety. But rest is also what a king does on his throne. And Genesis is full of this ancient cosmology language that helps us to understand that Yahweh is creating a garden, sanctuary, temple in Eden, and instituting Adam and Eve as his priestly people there, particularly Adam as his priest in the garden. And he creates, and then he rests. So it's not just a napping image, it's a reigning image. One aspect of it is fulfilled in the Old Testament Sabbath, the resting portion. The reigning portion is fulfilled in Jesus. So, again, the type is more literal than the antitype. The pattern, the symbol in the Old Testament was more literal than the fulfillment that we have in Christ. So they have to take it literally. They have to physically rest on the Sabbath day. No work, because God rested on the Sabbath, and so you're going to rest on the Sabbath too. You will keep it holy as a Sabbath to Yahweh. No work. Not you, not your son, not your daughter, not even your servants, and that could be translated your slaves, not your livestock, not your sojourner. I think something interesting is happening there. It could be you don't do any work. But I mean, this is what servants are for. And foreigners, sojourners, strangers in your midst, they're not even Jews. So why would they be bound to it? And now you can't even let the donkey turn the millstone. You can't let animals do any work either. What, is this a Sabbath for the whole creation? Yes. In the literal fulfillment in the Old Testament, it's a rule. It's a law. Don't work. Hey, you don't work. Now, by the way, not working is a burdensome commandment, isn't it? It's hard not to work. Christy would die. That is the workingest human being I've ever seen in my life. Tell her, take a whole day and don't work at all. Good luck.
Harder for some than others.
There you go. Father Jameson's fine with it. But think about it, even in modern Judaism, the crazy stuff they have to do to prepare for the Sabbath, because you can't even turn a light switch off and on, because that's starting a fire.
What?
Yeah, go figure. You have to prepare all your food in advance and have it in the oven on timers and stuff. You've got to frantically get ready for the Sabbath and keep it even when it's very inconvenient, very difficult. It would be onerous to me to keep a Sabbath in the literal Old Testament sense. Goodness gracious.
Examples of this, but I got one. If you didn't milk your cow
for
right.
over a day.
Right.
They die within a month.
They'd be sick. There's a whole list of exceptions where you can break the Sabbath for well-being, whether for you or for your animals. And so, yeah, you might be able to milk that cow. You can break the Sabbath when it is for the better well-being or welfare or safety for a person or for an animal. But this is burdensome. Go to like ultra-Orthodox neighborhoods in New York, and you'll see that they have little wires tied from wall to wall throughout the whole neighborhood, because you can't walk more than, I forget what portion of a mile it is that you can walk during the Sabbath, but you can walk as much as you want to within the boundaries of your home. Ah, so what are the boundaries of your home? Well, certainly within the walls of your home, you can walk around all you want. So I can walk from the kitchen to the living room to the bedroom, whatever. But what about the backyard? If the fence is attached to the wall of the house, then the fence in your yard is a boundary of your home. You can walk around in the backyard as much as you want. If there's a gate between your yard and the neighbor's, and the fences are attached, you are still within the physical boundary of your home. If you can make it all the way down to the synagogue down the street without leaving the boundary of your home, all well and good. Can you go visit Aunt Ruth down the street? Oh, she lives too far away unless you're within the boundaries. So there are boundaries everywhere, connecting everything, so you can go where you want to during the Sabbath. The energy that goes into keeping the Sabbath is more work than the work you would have done on the Sabbath. Yahweh is instilling in them that you belong to the Lord and your life is to be lived in pattern with Him. And so the Lord works, you work. The Lord rests, you rest. You don't depend on your own labor to get by. Take a day off and trust the Lord. But couldn't we make more money? Couldn't we produce more goods? Couldn't we get a lot of good things done? Yes, but you're not to live by those. You are to trust the goodness of God's action within God's creation and not usurp that creation yourself and try to get ahead on your own terms. He rests. You rest. Now, Jesus takes the commandments upon himself in ways that we could not. Jesus Jesus spends his 40 days in the wilderness, and it fulfills our 40 years in the wilderness. Y'all with me? Jesus keeps the Sabbath for us. Remember when Jesus is walking with his disciples through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they're taking handfuls of the wheat kernels, threshing it with their hands, and eating the kernels. Ryan would have an absolute OCD meltdown. You're breaking the rules! And the Pharisees are with him. You're breaking the rules. You're threshing grain on the Sabbath. Dude, it was a few kernels in the palm of their hands. And Jesus says, well, what you going to do with David eating the showbread in the holy place because the priest gave it to him when he was on the run? And it almost sounds like a na-na-na. If David broke the rule, I can break the rule. No, it's I'm the son of David. You should expect me to live these commandments in a way that is unique, in a way that is more directly representative of God than ordinary. And so Jesus says, the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And he reinterprets the Sabbath on that basis. And he heals lepers and casts out demons and tells cripples to get up, take up their beds and walk, which is against the Sabbath. And he does all of this to show that the old way of keeping Sabbath is insufficient to the new revelation of God that is in Christ. And the old literal understanding of the commandment has to be reinterpreted in light of what Jesus does with the commandment. Besides, we follow the commandment because we're following the Lord. So how Jesus keeps the Sabbath is emblematic for us. Am I making sense? If the whole reason we kept the Sabbath is because we're doing what Yahweh did at creation, well, how much more should we keep the Sabbath in light of what Jesus is doing? Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he takes our whole human life and experience upon himself on the cross and dies. And he rests on the Sabbath. And on Sunday morning, he rises again. What day is it? Is it just another day one of the week? No, it's the eighth day, the day of the new creation. Christians early on were very comfortable referring to Sunday as the first day of the week or the eighth day, the new day, the day beyond the Sabbath, the day in which he makes all things new. And so our rest is a rest in Jesus. Saturday is no longer a day of obligation for no rest. You have the tougher job of being active and at rest in the Lord at all times, honoring him every day, living no longer in the last day of the old creation, but in the first day of the new creation. And so we do not take the Sabbath day literally as a rest day, an abstention from labor anymore. Did we quit believing in the Sabbath? No. Did we quit honoring the Sabbath? No. Did we quit making it holy? No. But we do not keep it like the old covenant saints kept it, as a day of obligation of no rest. And we did not move it to Sunday. Hoy vey ist mir. That's nothing. When I was a little kid, a lot of folks in the church referred to Sunday as the Sabbath. Didn't they in yours?
Oh, yeah.
Where in the Bible? And this is where the Seventh-day Adventists get us. Because they'll ask you, where in the Bible did God move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And the answer is
nowhere.
He never did. The Sabbath is still Saturday. Well, our Sabbath is every day. But the Sabbath is Saturday. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's day, on the day of his resurrection. Early Christians did not call that a Sabbath, and they did not require you to abstain from work on Sundays because they did not understand Sunday as a Sabbath. They saw it as a feast day, a day of celebration, a day to worship the Lord for the resurrection of Christ. Now, is it a handy-dandy practice to chill out on Sundays and not make it just a regular day of business and work? Sure. Is it okay to treat Sunday like a Sabbath? Sure. But is it the Sabbath? No. It is not. We did not replace the Saturday Sabbath with the Sunday Sabbath. It took a long time before Christians came up with that idea and started calling Sunday the Sabbath. That's one of those questions I asked my Sunday school teachers when I was a teenager and couldn't get a straight answer about. Ryan, I hate you so much. He's mouthing at me to make me feel even more deaf.
Are Seventh-day Adventist Christians?
So verse 9. No. He just asked me, are Seventh-day Adventist Christians? Say what? You said what?
Hopefully.
Hopefully. There's the answer. Hopefully. I don't know. The Seventh-day Adventist movement is tricky. It started out of a cult led by false prophets. What was that? What was her name? Was it Ellen G. White? Is that her name?
Ellen White, yeah.
She was among the prominent prophets in the Adventist movement. They denied the Trinity. They believed that much of the Levitical law was still required, including Sabbath keeping. They thought they were the only Christians, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses each do. And they were not creedally Christian. They deny the Holy Trinity. You can't be a Christian and deny the Trinity. Like the Mormons, but they got a head start on them, they don't want to be seen as that weird cult anymore, and they want to be seen as evangelical Christians. And so over the years, they have taken on more, and I'm not an expert in this, it's a general broad strokes kind of answer. They have taken on more and more evangelical language, and in many instances, now believe in the Trinity. Do they baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit at this point, Father Jameson? Do you remember?
I am not sure about that. I'm fuzzy on them, too.
That's one of the things I would have to find out to give a more solid answer.
Yeah.
I tend to think that they are in a dangerously gray area. Now, if you do not believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Now, that's a very different question than are you saved? That's none of my business. Who the Lord has grace for outside of what the church can know for sure, I don't know. So I stay agnostic about all that. Kind of like that character in The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, who ends up in Narnia even though he had worshipped Tash all his life, and he's puzzled that Aslan has let him in, and Aslan has judged that he was genuinely seeking after God, and all that you had given to Tash had really come to me. Whew, that gives me chills to think about. How much of that is there? I don't know. And I know some people who are really, devoted to the scriptures and love God and seek God and are Seventh-day Adventists. And I cannot judge another man's servant. I do not know the state of their souls. They're in a dangerous place because they deny so much of communion with churches that we know creedally and sacramentally to be Christian. So anyone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, no, you're not a Christian. Whether you're saved or not, it's between you and the Lord. The ones who believe in the Trinity but have all this wackadoodle stuff that they made up about the end times and the rapture and the beasts and false prophets and all that elaborate scheme that keeps them so afraid and bound to legalism? Does that disqualify them from Christianity? I don't know. I'd have to look more at how they baptize and what creeds they can agree with. I've never met one that would be willing to agree with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And we have for over 1,700 years seen those creeds as the sufficient statement of what Scripture teaches. If you say you believe in the Bible, well, yes, so does the devil. Big deal. Do you affirm the creeds that the united, one holy Catholic Apostolic Church agreed on before we all got mad and split, that these are the sufficient, this is the sufficient teaching of Scripture? If you deny the creeds, you don't really believe in Scripture, even if you say you do. The Mormons think they believe in the Bible, but they can't affirm the creeds. And then they wrote some extra ones. So we do not consider them Christians. Where the Seventh-day Adventists fall in that, I'm not quite sure. Does that help at all? Not much. But yeah, we are quite comfortable. The church has always been quite comfortable understanding that our way of fulfilling this commandment in Christ is different than the way it was lived out before Christ. verse 12. Anything else about that? Questions, issues, things where I'm pretending I'm clear that I haven't been? And you want to call me on it so I can do better? There should be a lot of that. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that your days... One thing I forgot. The new creation aspect. I think this is what's being hinted at in the whole not you, not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, not your female servant, not your foreigners, not your cow. Nobody doing any work. I think it's a tip of the hat ahead of time to the idea that in Christ, the whole creation indeed is renewed and therefore has its rest. Anyway, first one. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. My mom always used that as a threat that if you don't honor me, you'll die young. What? I was like, we don't live in the land that Yahweh our God has given us, so it doesn't apply. So why would honoring your father and your mother be so important that it's right up here at the front of the covenant that we have with God?
What they have learned over the years and what they have experienced and what they have done wrong, they are trying to warn you against.
So that's a good practical reason to obey your parents. It raises the question for me, is there a difference between honoring and obeying? And why, what's up front? Father Jameson, what you thinking?
The father is the covenant head of the family.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And the mother is... the source of your life. Covenantally, we are being called to holistic relationship together with God. This is the first commandment that's not about what we do in our obligation towards God. The first commandment that's about our obligation towards one another. And it starts there at the very source. You have your source in your parents. In a way analogous to how we have our source in God Himself. And the posture of submission and the giving of honor marks the Christian life. And so it's not just a matter of what you do before God, but also how you live in your relationships with other people. I can't claim to have a good relationship with God and be in a bad relationship with all of God's other children. Am I making sense to you? I had to walk apart from my parents because of their consistent ill treatment of me and refusal to be reconciled on healthy terms. Don't you think that has affected my relationship with my brother and my sister? It brought distance to those relationships too. If you want a relationship with God, you have to have a good relationship with your brothers and sisters. If you want to submit properly in your place in the created order before God, you better also honor your father and your mother. Because God has not placed us in relationship with Himself in isolation from one another or independently from one another. This is why I get a little when people talk too much about their personal relationship with God. I'm fine with personal if by personal you don't really mean individual. And press people on what they're really envisioning there when they talk about their personal relationship with God. It's for many people an excuse for not being part of a body, not being part of the church, not being submissive to a shepherd, not having fathers in the Lord, having no bishop. You know, if I meet somebody and they talk about, I'm a minister, one of my first questions is always, who's your bishop? You don't have a bishop, you're not a ministry. You might think you are. You don't have a bishop? Eh? I wonder if you have a Christian church. Because I don't see churches without apostolic authority in Scripture. That mutual submission marks everything that we do. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to honor a father and a mother. Ever had difficulty doing that? Because of something in you? Or because of something in them? Or both? It's difficult. My goodness, look at my poor children. I am an imperfect father. I am impatient and inattentive at times. I'm short-sighted and temperamental, and I'm difficult. I wouldn't want to be my kid. I have a long way to go. Their call to honor me is not for my benefit alone, it's for their benefit. They learn to submit to an imperfect father. They learn to honor an imperfect father. And it trains their hearts in an analogous kind of submission that they'll have towards their heavenly Father. They learn to submit to God and honor God by first learning to submit and honor me and their mother. I was thinking about this the other day in parenting. You know, I have a years-long gripe with gentle parenting. Not all gentle parenting. Some of the models I think are pretty helpful. Some I think are ludicrous. One of the reasons I have a hard time with some of what the heathens are doing with their gentle parenting is that it is another way that our culture is denying God. They cannot conceive of parents as being emotionally supportive, loving authorities in kids' lives. Ultimately, it's a philosophy that says there are no authorities, just people whose feelings need to be honored. Now, I'm not saying, who cares about feelings? Beat your children. No, I'm not saying either of those things. I don't beat my children. I've been wanting to lately. Wait, no, that's not it. But the Bible says about God that he chastens the children whom he loves. And we have all throughout Scripture the clear understanding that our Father God, who loves us so much, judges and punishes rebellion, requires obedience. Gently, but quite firmly, he fathers us. And if a model of parenting takes away the way that parents are as God to their children, it fails them in the short term as their parents, and fails them in not having taught them the way in which we submit to and obey the Lord. If we think of like the heathens out there with their children who never do anything they tell them to do because they're never authoritative enough to require obedience. We all know some folks like this, don't we? Ugh, I hear the way young teachers talk about their kids, and I'm just like, who's in charge, them or you? Them. I was making a point, and then I lost it because I'm ADHD. This idea that everyone's feelings are valid and the feelings are most important. No, law is important. Can you imagine these children when they grow up and try to serve the Lord? Does God negotiate with us about our feelings? Does God condition obedience on how we feel about it? He's merciful and forgiving and kind and gracious. Yes, oh my goodness. But you walk with the Lord long and you'll learn. He means what he says. He requires obedience. He doesn't always explain himself. And delayed obedience is disobedience. And judgment comes swiftly. I want to parent my children in ways that will help them serve the Lord. It means I need to, as much as I can, parent them the way that God parents us. Am I making sense? And so I have to be loving and caring and attentive, and know when it's time to check in and ask questions and not just tell them what to do. I think it's good to explain to my kids why what I require of them is what I require of them. But the reason I require it of them is very different than the reason they do it. They do what I say because I am their father. And they owe it to me. I am owed their honor and their obedience. Now, I have a responsibility before God not to, as the King James puts it, provoke my children unto wrath. My job is not to frustrate them, not to humiliate them, not to shame them, to make sure that my authority never demeans them. But I think we let the pendulum swing too far in either direction, and our reaction against authoritative parenting has become this free-for-all where children don't obey their parents. And you wait till these kids are teenagers, young adults, middle-aged, and they have not learned to honor, to submit, to obey, because they think everything is a negotiation and their feelings are at the center. How in the world are we going to disciple those people when they think God is supposed to be like Daddy was? Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Parenting has to follow the character of God. And our submission and honor to our parents is the early school for obedience and worship of God. And if you're raising rebellious children and disobedient children, children who have been made the center of your world, you will raise children that rebel against God and have a hard time being disciplined in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
And on that note, we'll have a hard time believing that priests rule in their churches.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Then I have to wonder about the percentage of Christians that are in church versus watching it on television.
Oh my goodness, that's.
I mean, what?
Yeah.
I'd say that percentage may be bigger.
And that just
than in the congregation.
Furthers the idea that we're individuals with personal, individual, private relationship with God. Our relationship to the church is entirely voluntary and self-styled. And that's not what we teach. That's not what we believe to be true. And seriously, younger adults already have a harder time with pastoral authority because they were not modeled proper authority within their homes. Again, the pendulum swings too far in either direction, and we're supposed to integrate truths and hold in tension truths that are sometimes hard to reconcile to one another. We've got to work at that. I think my children know that they are valued and loved. We are the most doting, expressive family I know in a lot of ways. Goodness gracious. They know I'll do anything for them. But they also know I make mistakes. They've heard me apologize many times in their lives when I've realized I've been wrong or too hard on them or made a rash judgment and should have heard them out. But even in my going to them and apologizing and all of that, their role is to honor me and obey me. They learn obedience. Maybe they're like Jesus. They learn obedience through the things that they suffer. But that's an important part of training them to fear the Lord. If they've never feared me, they won't fear him. If they've never had to do a difficult, immediate obedience before they understood for me, they won't know how to do that for God. If they always get to do things on their time and in their way because they're the center of the world, they will not understand a pastor who says, stop, repent. And they'll not understand a God that requires that of them. We are setting our children up to be rebellious against God. The commandments understand that our relationship with God has parallels in family and civil spheres, and that when you're talking about your responsibilities towards people. We've talked about our responsibilities towards God. You know, no images, no other gods, holy Sabbath, don't take his name in vain. Now we're talking about our obligations towards others. It begins with honor. It begins with mutuality and submission. It begins with covenantal faithfulness within the created order. And it starts from infancy. The first commandment you can keep is honor your father and your mother. And Yahweh makes their life in the promised land contingent on this commandment. I'm not sure I get all the whys for that. But if you want to live long as a covenant people in the covenant land, this is the commandment you keep first. Honor your father and your mother. If you dishonor your father and mother, you begin to dishonor all authority. You begin to become ungovernable. You become self-centered and selfish. And you cannot keep a civil society. You won't be able to keep the covenant promises or be kept in the promised land if you become a rebellious people, a people who cannot honor. Yeah, I've got friends. I don't need my kids to be my friends. Now, fortunately, I have one getting old enough now that there are clear moments of father-son relationship and clear moments of friendship, where he's old enough now that he's getting adultish in some ways. And we will, I think, be very good friends when he's grown. We're getting there. We're starting. But that's still my kid. I might need to get him in line every once in a while. I'm watching you, kid. As I get older, he will no longer honor me through obedience. There will come an age when I will no longer be an authoritative father. He'll honor me by being a good man. What did St. John say? I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in truth. So if he's a good man and a good husband and a good father, if Josiah is a good father to his children, if Elizabeth continues to be this joyful, joyous, loving little critter running around the world making everybody happier, well, then I'll be quite honored, won't I? How is a mother honored? Her children rise up and call her blessed. And if I don't raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they are rebellious and they turn from God, if they are undisciplined and ungovernable and unruly and they grow up into that, that will be my great dishonor and my great shame. It won't be about what they do towards me. It'll be what they do in their lives that will either honor me or dishonor me. My parents don't understand that I'm honoring them. I'm not in relationship with them right now. If they were in a position in life where they could go get some therapy and do relationship healthfully and quit attacking me, then I could have stayed in relationship with them. I could reconcile with them now if they were capable of that. They're not. Well, am I dishonoring them? Because, no, I forgave them for all of the abuse. I forgave them for the mistreatment. But I am a man of God and a husband and a father. And in order to raise them rightly, in order to walk rightly with my wife, in order to stand in my actual godly authority in this church and to do those things healthfully, I had to cut them out of relationship with me. That does not mean that I have violated this commandment. I don't wish them ill. I want good things for them. Anyone who's around me much knows that I still quote my father positively, still laugh at his jokes, still honor him and his memory in my life, but I honor them by living what they actually taught me, to love and serve the Lord and to love and serve my family. So I've got to figure out how to honor them in my life, even though the relationship is strained. Does that make sense? It's not as simple as do what they tell you to do. And honor changes as we get older. The shape of honor changes as the roles change. Am I making sense to you? Thoughts or comments or issues about that? Did I really only cover two commandments tonight? I shouldn't be allowed to pastor a church. Tyler, better come hit that button before I talk until 8:30. Has it been at all helpful? Has it been useful? Okay. There's the way that the commandment was intended